Let's pray. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you and I praise you, Father, for the information that you have provided me, Father God. And I know it's information for a season, for this particular moment. Lord God, I'm asking that every person here be a recipient, not only to hear what's going to be said, but also to apply it to their lives. Not just amen it here this morning, but walk it out Monday through Saturday, that they will see that there is going to be changes along the way, tremendous changes that are going to break loose. So, Father, I'm praying and I'm believing and I'm trusting you that, Lord God, that we are going to follow your decree. Right now, I ask that you put an anointing upon the word. Let me be transparent. Get out of the way. Let them hear only your voice. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, and everybody put a smile on their face. And everybody say, I'm so happy, happy, happy. Come on. I tell you what happens. When I see a dismal face and I see no smiles, it brings me down, and I wonder, why am I feeling like I'm going to have to go to a morgue somewhere? Just smile. Let me see a smile. And also, I want to say that when there's preaching going on, you know what amen means? Amen actually means, I agree, so be it. Scream it out. Yell it out. Be open. I mean, just let me know you agree with me. Let me know you're alive, and let me know that you're still breathing, okay? I'm going to ask you a question before I get into it, and the question is a very sincere question. How many of you are sick and tired of being sick and tired? Huh? How many of you are sick and tired of being beat down? The world, society, you know, finances is plaguing you. You're just beat down. You feel so uncomfortable anymore. You have problems. You have issues that nobody else can fix it. You can't find any help anywhere. How many of you are sick and tired of that kind of a life? Well, the title that the Lord had given me for you is a change. It's time for a change. How many of you are ready for a change in your life? You want to walk a whole new step with a whole new dance step, a whole new lively step in your walk. It's going to be a whole new way. Amen. With all that said, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses. And there you can look up on the screen. It says here, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4 says, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now I gave you the whole story. A lot of times I don't give the whole story, but maybe some of you have never read the story. And I wanted you to get the full function of what this miracle was all about. And we're going to get into really capturing some of the fine points on it. How many of you remember the baseball player Joe Garagiola? Anybody remember that name? You didn't follow baseball when you were young, did you? Joe Garagiola. Joe Garagiola was known as, well, he was more known as a NBC sports announcer for 30 years. He wasn't so well known as the baseball player because he just barely made it into professional baseball by the skin of his teeth. He himself would have told you that he wasn't all that good. In his day, when he was playing for the National League East, which is what the Pittsburgh Pirates play on, there were only 8 teams. And he was so bad in a 9-year time that he played professional baseball, he had been traded 4 times. He thought, instead of a baseball player, he thought he was modeling uniforms for the National League. But nonetheless, he gave a little expose of something very humorous, and I read about it, and I thought, I want to apply this because it so highlights what we're going to be talking about here. He let it be known that there was a game, and he was the catcher for the Pittsburgh Pirates. And there was a young man that was now going to be introduced as the first time he ever pitched a major league game. And they were playing the St. Louis Cardinals. And the young man that was brought in for the first time, being brought up out of the minor league, there was no name given, so I'm just going to have to tell you, he was a rookie. And he was brought in the seventh inning. And Joe Garagiola said that the young man could throw 95, almost 100 miles an hour in any given time. He was a good pick. And so he had confidence, and he was throwing with confidence. The game, by the time he came in, was already tied at 6-6. And he did well in the seventh inning. In the eighth inning, he struck out the sides. So they kept him in. But in the ninth inning, with two outs, there were men. He gave up hits, men at second and third. But then he came, and he was about to face the next batter. And the next batter froze him in his tracks. The next batter that he was about to face for the first time in his life for the St. Louis Cardinals was none other than the left-hander Stan Musial. Anybody hear of Stan Musial? Stan Musial was such a phenomenal hitter back in his day. He broke records that are still holding in the National League today. And he, when this young man saw Stan Musial at the plate, he was froze. Joe Garagiola went back behind the plate, they're down in a crouch position, and he gave a sign for the fastball. And the young man stared at him and finally shook it off. So Garagiola gave him the sign for the curveball. And he looked at him and he shook it off. And he gave him finally a sign for the slider. And he looked at him and he shook it off. Joe said, "Time out." He goes out in the mound and he said, "Hey, pal, you only have three pitches. You have a fastball, you have a curveball, you have a slider. But you shook all three off. What are you trying to do? Which one do you want to throw?" And the young man looked at his feet, was stirring his feet. He looked at the ball, and he looked up at Joe Garagiola, and he said, "To be quite honest with you, Joe, I just want to hold on to this ball just a little bit longer." He was paranoid because he knew that the confidence was gone, and he saw the batter that he was going to face, and he just felt, "I'm going to lose my first game." How many of you can identify with this young man? You're froze right where you're at because there's something in your life. Maybe you don't even want anybody to know about it. Something that is there that is absolutely paralyzing you, and you are overcome with indecision. You are overcome with fear. You don't know how to get rid of it. It is absolutely stampeding you. It is leading you by the nose, and it is causing you to be depleted in every facet of your life. Amen? But you know, as a Christian, I also find that the Christians also live the same kind of life as an unbeliever does, that they live a defeated life. They are walking in fear, walking in confusion, walking in turmoil. And the biggest problem we have is we don't trust God. We don't trust God. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord, not in you. Trust in the Lord with all of your hearts. Lean not unto your own understanding. And in all things," you know what all things means? All things. Good, bad, or ugly. "In all things, acknowledge him." The word "acknowledge" in Hebrew actually means to magnify Christ, to glorify him, to make him preeminent, to make him bigger than Superman, bigger than your problem, bigger than your circumstance, to acknowledge him, and he, not you, he will make your path straight. Now, we know that scripture, right? But even though you might know the word, and you can spew the word, and you can be a Bible genius, just because you know that the word of God says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart." But if you have anxiety in your general life, if you have fear, if you have confusion, those are lie detectors to prove to you that you truly don't trust in the Lord. You don't trust in God. If you're trusting in God, you're not going to be afraid. You're not going to be anxious for nothing. You're not going to be confused about any circumstance. You are absolutely trusting and believing and knowing without a shadow of a doubt that God is going to take care of your situation. And on the other side of that turmoil, there is a beautiful mountain, a glow, and a valley that you're about to walk in that you have never stepped into before, and God is preparing it for you. Amen? So how do we overcome this barricade? How do we overcome this mountain that is causing us to struggle, that we can't get over this situation that is barreling us over and is ramrodding us? How do we get over our inability to trust in the Lord? Well, the answer is found in our story that I just read to you. Jesus walks into Jerusalem. He comes into Jerusalem because Jerusalem at that time is filled with millions of people. And they would come into Jerusalem when there was any of the convocations, any of the festivities. In this particular instance, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem because it was in the month of October during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be the second time during his ministry that Christ is going to come in and he is going to honor God's design for all of Israel to honor every one of the feasts. So it's going to be the second time that he's going to be in Jerusalem in his ministry life where he's going to be there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in his whole life, Jesus honored all of the feasts. He was there for the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle, the Feast of Nisi, the Feast of Trumpets. For all of the feasts, Jesus honored those feasts. But he comes in at this time in Jerusalem while there is this great, great celebration. People are dancing, people are twirling, people are just having a wonderful time. It's a seven-day festivity. And Jesus notes and sees things that I want you to see. While the people are doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing, they're in the temple. They're absolutely celebrating with everything within them. Not a one of them have gone across town, because across town, there's another edifice that looked almost temple-like where there were people in the hospital. There were people that were broken, weak, the lame, the deaf, the mute, the cripples. They were there. And they were in this place that we read about at the Pool of Bethesda. And I want you to know that what Jesus saw there is also happening even in our modern day. There are so many people in our society. I can't speak for other cultures. But there's so many people in our society. We come to church. We come to church and we love the fact that we come to church. We love the fact that we can praise and we can worship. We love the fact that we can have knowledge of the Word of God and we feel so good. And that's wonderful because the Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembly of yourself. You get edified. But the reason why you are to receive the Word of God and receive the fulfillment of what God wishes to give you on a Sunday morning is for you to be the spiritual human sponge that you can receive, get filled, and go out and then be squeezed and have the word that's in you squeezed out of you. But a lot of people go and leave the church and they feel they have fulfilled their obligation, their duty, and then you go home and you never worry about the neighbor who is possibly going through the possibility of a divorce. Or you never concern yourself with somebody as a coworker that you know that is having a troubled time at home or maybe sick in body. There's a lot of issues and concerns and troubles that other people have, but what we do as a church, we become implosive. We become unapproachable. But that's not Jesus. Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem. And when he was in the city of Jerusalem, he knew that there were people across town that were in the hospital. So he left the festivity to go there because he knew that he had to bring attendance to the situations at hand. Now, I want to stop and I want to say this. We read in John chapter 5 a great miracle that this man of 38 years was brought back to life. Amen? But that wasn't the first miracle that Jesus Christ ever performed. The first miracle that he ever performed was a miracle where he turned the water into wine. And when he turned the water into wine, that broadcasted his true identity. And everybody kind of recognized that he possibly could be the Son of God. There were other miracles that he performed, like when Bartimaeus was blind and he touched Bartimaeus' eyes and Bartimaeus received brand new eyes. Bartimaeus and all the people that knew Bartimaeus had to be awestruck by the miraculous power that had happened in this miracle that was transposed before their eyes. And also that there was a time where there was some, how about Lazarus? Lazarus being raised from the dead. Mary and Martha had to be absolutely elated over that circumstance. And then you also have when the people were hungry on the side of a mountain. And Jesus turned around. Andrew said, it's too late, send them home. And Jesus said, no, is there anybody that has any food? There were two fish and a few loaves of bread. Jesus said, give it to me. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, he distributed it. And you see it says, 5,000 men, not counting women or children, were fed. But in actuality, there was a whole lot more than 5,000 men. There might have been 30 or 40 or 50,000 people that day that got filled to where they couldn't eat another bite. And then there were 12 loaves or 12 baskets of remnant left over. The people were enamored by seeing the power that Jesus was able to perform. All of these miracles built a great reputation of who he was. But this miracle, this day, where he goes and leaves the area of the temple on the Feast of Tabernacle and goes across town and goes into the pool of Bethesda, that miracle was going to be different because that miracle was going to be the catalyst that was going to set him on the course to be crucified at Calvary. If you look at what John chapter 5, verse 16, it says, for this reason, everybody say this reason. For this reason or this miracle, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Isn't that the stupidity of religion? Religion that we argue over stupid things, you know, non-important things, and we miss the bigger picture. But this miracle was a twofold healing miracle. This miracle was not only going to heal a man, this miracle was the miracle that was going to set into play the miracle for mankind to be healed. Jesus came to die. He came to die, and this miracle was going to be the one that was going to irritate the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They got together, and they set their plan into motion where they were going to crucify him, and he was going to that cross, and he was going to go to that cross freely because he wanted to die for you and for me. Amen. So with all that said, back to our story. Jesus goes from Jerusalem. He goes from the city of Jerusalem, from the temple, and he goes into the pool of Bethesda. Now, the pool of Bethesda, it is a monumental, ornamental building, an edifice. It looked like the temple. It had five porticos or five porches. Everybody say five porches. The number five in the Bible is symbolic for grace. And so here in this beautiful edifice that kind of would remind you of the temple, there is this beautiful assembly of articulation how it was built. But you had all these sick people that were lying there, and there was a pool that was there. Now, the actual name itself, Bethesda, or how do they actually pronounce this? Bethesda, that's all it is. It's the actual name, the proper name was Bethsaida, B-E-T-H-Z-A-T-H, and then they changed it over the years to Bethesda. But when you look at the word Beth, B-E-T-H, in Hebrew, the word Beth actually means house. When you come to see that Jacob, when he was there and he was in the wilderness and he saw the angels going up and down on the ladder, he said, this I will call this place Bethel. B-E-T-H-E-L. L stands for God, so it was the house of God. Then you come to find Bethany is the house of figs. Then you have Bethlehem is the house of bread. And here you come to find that Bethesda is the house of mercy. So here Jesus comes into what we call the hospital, but it was the house of mercy and the house of grace, if you will, the house of grace. Now, historically, a lot of people never believed that this place ever existed. They believed that this was nothing more, the Pool of Bethesda was nothing more than an exaggeration. There was no truth to it. And the reason why they felt that way is because they said that John is the only one that ever spoke about it. The other three writers of the gospel never spoke ever once about the Pool of Bethesda. So obviously, it is nothing but some kind of mindset exaggeration. But here, about 48 years ago, when they were excavating in Jerusalem, believe it or not, 7 feet underground, they came and they actually unveiled the Pool of Bethesda. And they were able to unveil it, clean it up, and it's beautiful. It's there. You can see it for yourself. You can see it online, or if you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, it is there as part of the ornaments of some of the things that can be seen from the New Testament. Amen. Now, this particular place, this Pool of Bethesda, is a legendary place because it's legendary for its healing power. We are told that when the angel of the Lord went and stirred the water, then the first one in gets healed. Everyone else has to go home and pick a number, right? And we find that in verse 4. Now, how many of you have an amplified version, and how many of you have an NIV version? Anybody? You have an amplified, you have an NIV. If you look at the amplified version, if you look at your NIV version, go and tell me what it says in verse 4. Can you find it? John chapter 5, verse 4. If you tell me you can find it, I'm going to tell you, you need glasses because it's not there. It's not to be found in the old versions. In the old manuscripts, it's the old manuscripts where it'll be found. I preach out of the New King James. And if you look at the King James, and if you look at the older manuscript versions of the Bible, you will find it there. But you're not going to find it in the modern versions of the Amplified or the NIV or any other such version. The reason why, and again, I want to remind you, it says in verse 4, for an angel went down into a certain time into the pool, stirred the water, then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So there you have it. That's what verse 4 says. So verse 4 brings us the full impact of the whole story, right? But verse 4 isn't there in the modern manuscripts. And why is that? Because they believe, as they looked at it and diagnosed it, they believe that a scribe had written that and introduced that thought. And they say it is nothing more than a wives' tale. It's not true. It's only legendary. It's not real. So they have chosen to take it out of the gospel. Now, that's what they say. And, of course, the old version, they kept it in there. The modern version, they pulled it out. You want to hear my version? Sure you do. You have no choice. Here's my version on it. My version on it is this. The Bible says that an angel of the Lord would come and stir the water. How many of you realize that an angel of the Lord can never do anything of his or her, his own. Okay? An angel can never do anything that they want to do. They are ordered of God. So if God the Father gave an order, the Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 20, it says, blessed are you, O his angels, for you follow his word to perform it. So if God the Father gave an angel an order to go and stir the water, and then here comes Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, knowing that his Father is out ahead, doing a work in the water, stirring the water through the power of an angel, and Jesus disregards what the Father's doing, he's going to do something different. That would go against Jesus' words. He said, I've come not to do my will, but my Father's will. Am I correct? So if Jesus saw the Father doing one thing, he certainly wouldn't have done something else. And I believe with all my heart that they're right when they disconnected it out, took it out of the modern manuscripts. It's not real. It's not true. This was only some kind of story, some kind of fairy tale that they believed in that day. That was their only means of hope. That was their only means of hope. After all, these people were there for a long time. They never got healed. And here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus in this, and we're going to use, but I want to, even though I really don't believe that that's a true statement of what we see in verse 4, I really believe that verse 4 needs to be taken out of there. I agree. But this legendary belief of the pool's healing power is going to be the backdrop of Jesus' encounter at the pool of Bethesda. He comes into the pool of Bethesda, and he's about to do a work. He's about to do a work. He left Jerusalem. He left the tabernacle, the temple. He left the Feast of Tabernacle, and he goes to the pool of Bethesda, and he's about to do something powerful. How many of you know what an expert is? You know what an expert is? An expert is somebody who knows how to operate something, and they know how to fix it. They have intricate understanding of that particular type of operation. I drive a car. I've learned how to drive a car. You've learned how to drive a car. But when my car breaks down, I can't fix it. I have no idea. I take out my hammer. I take out my screwdriver. I lift up the hood. I can't fix it. I've been trained as a monkey on the computer. I know certain software. I know how to operate it. I can dazzle you by my knowledge of the software of doing things routinely every day. I know how to function and get myself around on the things that I'm taught, the things that I'm shown. But if something goes out of kilter on that software and I have to go on another bunny trail, I don't know how to do it. I'll sit there and I'll twiddle my thumbs until somebody takes the monkey and shows me what to do. I am not an expert with software. But I have people in this church that I would say are experts. Sherry is an expert. She won't admit it. But when Sherry went to the council meeting and was introducing us to the fact that what we need as an upgrade in our computer system, she was talking Chinese to us. Because she was talking language that was language I had no understanding of. She was talking about megabytes. She was talking about all these things and talking about the different Herzogs or whatever she was saying. And I was doodling because all of us were. I'm not just talking about me. All of us were because we had no idea. She's a brilliant lady. I don't know if you know this about her. She was going to be a doctor. She got accepted into becoming a doctor. She chose to go into nursing. And so I'm just awestruck by her. But you know what? She is an expert at software. And also, my son is pretty adequate at software. Michael can get me around, and he can navigate around software pretty adequately for me. But I got to tell you, I don't know anything. If the software goes down, I'm not skilled. I'm not an expert. Now, the hardware is the function of what causes the entire computer to get kicked in the gear where the power goes on. When the hardware goes down, those two have to sit down. I have another expert that we as a church pay for. He comes and he takes care of everything. Michael's the expert of music. He'll write out the chord changes. We are the monkeys. We play what he shows us and we'll play it. But we don't have the expertise to be able to do that kind of stuff. Amen? Well, I want you to understand, when Jesus left Jerusalem and he went to the pool of Bethesda, he was not just Jesus. He was the expert. He was the expert. He was the one that came from heaven. He was pure, perfect, holy. He came with clean hands. And he came to earth specifically knowing, I have to roll up my sleeves because I got to get my hands dirty. And that's exactly what he did. He went over to the pool of Bethesda where there was the broken, the lame, the mute, the blind, the deaf. And he was about to get his hands dirty by having to attend to them. Now, I want you to know this. Jesus came from heaven to earth to get his hands dirty for you and for me. He got dirty for us. Amen? So you'll find that Jesus rolls up his sleeves. And you know what he said? Let's get her done. He said to the Father, I'm going down there. I'm going to get her done. And he was the expert that came. And when he came down, he saw, as the story goes on, he saw this guy, this poor guy. This guy that was broken and crippled and lame that could do nothing. And Jesus came and Jesus was about. Now, why did he go to the guy? Jesus wanted to go to the hardest circumstance that needed fixed before he would go to something a little easier. He went to the man that was sick for 38 years. That is a lifetime back then. A lifetime. And he goes to him in verse 5. It said a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. It doesn't mean that the guy lived at the Pool of Bethesda. The guy lived at home. He obviously had people bring him there every day for 38 years because they too had the mindset, well, if an angel ever stirs the water, you get in there. And that was as good as it gets. But even though he was brought there every day, every day, every day for 38 years, I want you to catch that, he never got healed. Why? Because he was crippled. So he actually was placed in the Pool of Bethesda with this hope, a false hope, believing that something might be good, something good might happen for him, but he knew in the back of his heart, in the back of his mind, that it was never going to happen. It was never going to happen. He just grew accustomed. He grew accustomed to the situation. The question would be, why was he there? Was he there because he was kind of looking for, he was going to get healed? Or maybe there was another reason why he was placed there every day. Maybe he got to the point where he was thinking, this is as good as life could ever be for me. He learned to grow accustomed to his problem. He wasn't really thinking he was ever going to get healed. He was crippled. He was the last one that would ever be able to go to the water if the water was stirred by an angel. But he was comfortable to be around people that he could identify with. And the other reason why I believe that he was there is because I used the word already. It was his identity. It was his identity. I want you to catch this. Maybe I'm going to step on some toes here. When people were debilitated, when people were down, when people were broken, that's their identity. Sometimes people don't want to get healed because they don't want to lose that identity. Because when people talk about them and say, oh, poor sister so-and-so, or oh, poor brother so-and-so, they love the idea that at least they're part of a conversation, that people are talking about them. I knew a guy that had a tumor on his backbone, on his spine, and he really didn't want to get healed because he got a tremendous amount of Social Security that he didn't ever have to work again. There are things and reasons why some people don't want to get healed because they don't want to lose certain situations that go on. They don't want to lose their identity. It gives them a titlement, if you will. Amen? And Jesus, knowing this, Jesus comes to this man with a very power-packed question. It says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him, everybody say, Jesus saw him. There was all these people laid out at the Pool of Bethesda, but yet Jesus saw him. It wasn't that Jesus did not look at these people. And I really believe this in my heart. I believe that Jesus healed all the people that had faith in him. Amen? Because Jesus Christ is not a respecter of people. But Jesus saw him intimately. When I see you, I see a crowd. But when Jesus is here, he sees you independently, intimately. And he sees all the things that you have need of. When Jesus saw him, it said here, lying there and knew that he had already been in the condition a long time, he said to him point blank, do you want to be made well? What a question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be whole? And you know what the guy did? He gave him a standard line that he's been giving to people for 38 years. Okay, Jesus, I'm going to tell you like I told everybody else. He took a deep breath and he spewed this out. He says, verse 7, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. What a valid question, valid explanation, but it never answered the question. What he was saying is, my dependency, my healing is on mankind. I don't have a human being to put me into the pool. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. Amen? He was leaning on other human beings to benefit him and bring healing to him. So his answer was evasive and it was defensive. And it was the same answer that everybody else kind of swallowed hook, line, and sinker. Jesus didn't say to him, "You poor thing, you mean to tell me these friends of yours that bring you into the pool, they don't have the common sense to bring you to the water, bring you right there where you just have to nudge yourself and fall into the pool? Are you telling me that they're so stupid that they put you all the way back here and you're so crippled that you can't ever get to the water? You've been doing this for 38 years?" And he also didn't say to him, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. Hey, Peter, come over here. Peter, pick this guy up. Put him over there by the very edge of the pool. When the water starts to stir, stay with him. Throw him in." He didn't say any of that. Matter of fact, I want you to know, while the man was making and giving an excuse, Jesus stopped him on a dime, interrupted him, basically said to him, "Shut up," because his excuse was his paralysis. What he was saying was the very thing that was destroying him. His words were powerful. The man's words were powerful that was causing the invalided state of his life. Jesus turned around and immediately said to him in verse 8, he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. For 38 years, this man was just like the pitcher who came and saw Stan Musial and froze in his tracks. But now he hears the voice of God. And when he hears the voice of God, something stirred inside of him. Faith began to grow. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. And now there was a stirring going on inside of him. He came to realize, maybe I no longer have to be a spectator. I only have to see others ever get healed. I am not going to be a spectator. I am going to be a participator. And therefore, when Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," all of a sudden, something began to happen in him. He took a leap of faith, and there was a stirring, and all of a sudden, his legs began to strengthen, and he got up, and he began to walk. Amen? But the words Christ gave to him were powerful. When Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed," it is the Hebrew word, egeire, E-G-E-I-R-E, which means arouse from your sleep. It's the same word that is used in the New Testament for resurrection. Amen? So now if you look at this story, and you look at this story only to see the healing that happened there, you miss the whole point. Jesus didn't come just to heal that man. Jesus came to give that man a whole new life. A whole new life. Amen? He came to let him know there's something so much more beautiful that is about to take place in your life if you will trust me. Put your trust, put your confidence in me, because I have something that is favorable. You are going to receive wholeness. You are going to receive value and worth. Isn't that what Christ did for you and I? He came alongside of us when we didn't know him. And when he gave us opportunity, God, by his love, he gave us opportunity to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if and when you did, then all of a sudden you became a whole new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away and all things become anew. You were awakened from your sleep. Because every human being is born in sleep. They live in sleep. They work in sleep. They marry in sleep. They die in sleep. And they never accept Christ. They never accept Christ. Only when you accept Christ are you awakened out of your deep sleep. And do you have the mind of Christ that you can have the vision of what God has intended for you? Amen? You'll never understand the loveliness and the beauty of a new life in Christ until you come to accept him as your Lord and as your Savior. The real miracle that is seen in this whole area of John chapter 5 is that Jesus was able to get this man to leave his excuses behind and trust Jesus enough to stand and then begin to walk. Look at verse 7. It said again, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.'" Say to somebody next to you, "Rise up. It's time to rise up. It's time to get up. It's time to be stirred. Amen? Time to rise up. He goes on and he says, and immediately, verse 9, the man was made well. The man was made whole. The man was made complete. Took up his bed and he walked. It's time to make a change, church. It's time to see a change is about to come our way. When we read this story, and a lot of times we read a story in the Bible, and we become sympathetic. When you read about the pool of Bethesda, you see the lame, the broken, the mute, the blind, the deaf, and the cripples, and you get sympathetic for those people. But don't be sympathetic. You need to be empathetic, because there's something broken in each and every one of us that needs to be repaired. Something that is not working, not functioning properly. We are submerged into the depths of a problem, an issue, and we are living with it. I don't care if that issue is relational, financial, if it's physical, maybe it's spiritual, that you don't come to the house of God each and every time the doors are open. Maybe you don't read the Word of God. Maybe you don't spend quality time in devotional with God. Whatever it is, there's something inside of you, in your life, that is broken. And the only one who can fix it is the expert. Matter of fact, we were trying to find the scripture this morning, and I penned it in because I found it. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And here's what it says. All things have been created through him, and we were looking in 1 Corinthians, through him and for him. Therefore, since he's the agent who had created me, since he's the agent who had created you, he is the only one who is qualified enough to fix you. Not you, not a doctor, not a lawyer, not a financier, not flesh and blood, not any kind of dust. Only Christ can fix you. And he'll fix you if you have faith and trust in him. Amen? He'll fix you if you stop believing that this is as good as it gets. This man at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years had come to his senses when Jesus said, arise. All of a sudden, when Jesus said, come out of your slumber, out of your sleep, and he rose up, he made a U-turn, and he went in a different direction. He took a whole new analogy of life. He no longer was filled with excuses. He no longer was filled with excuses. He turned his back on his illness and took a risk in listening to Jesus. Now, I said all that because there's a man that I read about, a great story, a great testimony. His name is Norman Cousins. Anybody here of Norman Cousins? Anybody that likes to read books? And Norman Cousins, about 20 years ago, he wrote a book. It's actually called The Anatomy of an Illness. And the reason why he wrote it is because he had a struggle, a physical struggle of his own. And the struggle that he had was, little by little, as days went on, he started to recognize something was going wrong with his body. He was starting losing his strength. He was starting to lose his strength, starting to fumble and trip a little bit. He had a little bit of a difficulty in just going through the normalcy of life. He goes to a doctor. The doctor did a variety of tests on him, sent him to a specialist. One specialist sent him to another one. And so, long story short, he had test after test, MRIs, and they did everything on him. And finally, the made consensus was, the final synopsis was that he has what was called progressive paralysis. What it was he was going to be, in time, he was going to be completely paralyzed from the neck down. And there was nothing they could do to stop it. There was no medication to defend it. And so basically that's all that they could do for him. They told him that they're going to treat him with this, that, and the other thing. And he was assigned shots and, you know, he had to give himself shots, whatever they were doing. But one day, he came to his senses, and he started to trust in God. He no longer was going to trust in their analysis. He started to listen what the Word of God said. He stopped speaking about his problem. Anytime anybody saw him, and I'm giving you the overview of his book, anytime anybody saw him, he would tell, oh, they're saying that this is wrong with me, and he just kind of fell prey and accustomed himself to this is how it's going to be. But he stopped listening to what they were saying, stopped talking about it, and start listening to what the Word of God said. And little by little, And little by little, he started to notice regeneration in his body. His body was starting to get healed. He was starting to get strength back. He was starting to walk without tripping. He was starting the, he was having the capability to get up earnestly and jump and do all the things that he couldn't do before. And here, about 5 years later, down the road, he's walking down the street of New York City. He happens to come across and meets face to face one of the specialists that gave him that synopsis that this is as good as it's going to get. You're going to have continual paralysis from the neck down. And he goes and he sees the specialist and he purposely goes over to greet him. And when he greets him, he grabs his hand and he squeezed as hard as he could to where the doctor had to say, okay, 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 let up. He wanted to show him, I'm not what you said I would be. I'm not what you said I would be. And the doctor was amazed and he said, what happened? And here's what he said to him. He said, it all began when I decided that human experts don't really know enough to make a pronouncement of doom on a human being. So I began, listen, so I began speaking life and not death that was spoken over me. Church, this morning, God is simply saying to you and I, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. Rise up out of your circumstance. Rise up out of your problem. Rise up out of the commotion. Rise up out of the sickness. It doesn't mean you don't have it, but rise up from living underneath it. Don't let it cave you. Don't let it grip you. Don't let it have the final say in your life. Rise up. And he said, then pick up your bed. Your bed is your attitude. Stop speaking about the negative. Start speaking my word. And when you begin to medicate yourself with my word, the excuses are going to be driven away. And that's where the healing will begin to come. Proverbs 18:21 says, it says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and you will love it and eat the fruit thereof. So when you begin to speak, stop speaking what the pain says. Stop speaking what the doctor said. Stop speaking what your attorney says. Stop speaking what the financier says. Stop speaking what the checkbook says. Start speaking the word of God. And when you begin to speak the word of God, you're going to take little baby steps and little baby steps. And as you're speaking life, you are going to see the thing that had handcuffed you is going to slowly disappear. And the beauty of life is going to engage you. And you are going to rise. And you are going to be totally, totally set free. But you have to change your language. Change your language and begin to walk. Walk by faith, not by sight. You need to begin to take a leap of faith. Whatever you hear the word of God says, you begin to walk it out. And when you do, you are going to have the healing that God promised. And we need to let go of the if-onlys. If only the water would be stirred. If only so-and-so would have not been so mean to me. If only somebody would have taken care of me. If only my family would have not abused me. If only. And Jesus said, I am here to change the process for you. Because I am grace. I am unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. I am going to give it to you, and you don't even have to work for it. You just have to trust me. If you will put your trust in me, I am here to show the benefit of heaven. I've rolled up my sleeves for you. I am the living water. I am stirring all the time. I'm right there. All you have to do is jump in head first. I am there for you, and I am the God of mercy, the God of grace. I am going to pour out mercy to you. I want to raise you up. I want to heal you. I want to deliver you. But Jesus wants to know, do you really want to be made whole? Because what my intention is, I can do it. I am the way. I am the way for you to have resolve. I am the truth that will set you free. I am the new life that I want to decree for you. I want to give you new life that you can walk out above all those things that have handcuffed you. I want to set you free and I want to give you hope immeasurable. Can you say amen? This is what God is intending for you today. It's time to rise up. It's time to shake off the old. It's time that we as Christians, we stop speaking negatively. We start speaking positively. What is God saying to me? What does His Word say to me? I need to walk in that. I need to walk, and I will diffuse the powers of darkness. I will diffuse the powers of wickedry. Amen. If you have a desire, you wish to have hands laid on you, that you want to see the beginning of the resolve in your life, I can lay hands on you, but it's going to be up to you, that you have that determination, that urgent determination in your heart to say, I am not going to speak the excuses anymore. I'm not going to speak about that circumstance anymore. That is resolved. That is not for me to worry about. I'm going to trust in the Lord with all of my heart. I'm not going to lean unto my own understanding. But in this circumstance or in this circumstance, I'm going to acknowledge Him and only Him, because His promise to me was He will make my path straight. He will set things in proper order, and He will raise me up. He will lift me up that I am going to be able to overcome any circumstance, even in the future, because I am going to walk with Him. As He is, so am I on this earth. Can you say amen? So if that's you desire, then come on up.